Well, today is October 31st, and for most people, the first thing that would come to their mind with October 31st would be Halloween. And yet, throughout the last nearly 500 years, a large part of the church would think of this day as Reformation Sunday. Major day in the history of the church as far as time of the Reformation and time of Martin Luther and all that occurred. In our text before us this morning, we're going to see the Lord go into the temple at the time of that those final few days in his life here on earth. And we see that he goes in and cleanses the temple and drives out the money changers and drives out those that are selling the sacrifices. He overturns tables. And we see there within just even the final days in the life of Christ, the prophecy being fulfilled where it is said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." There is a zeal that God has for his house. There's a zeal that God has for the church today. There is a love that he has for the church and a hatred for things coming into the church that are so far against what his word says, what his will is. This morning, as we look at our text, we'll look at what it is that took place in this particular account. We'll look at how God has worked in the church in just a few examples of where he has cleansed his house in God's word, as well as looking at what he says to some of the seven churches that are mentioned there in Revelation, how he has worked in the church in even just the last 500 plus years. We'll look at the need for reformation and for a change and for a cleansing of the church today. And then take that to our lives personally. And have it as we look at this that we recognize that we are the temple of God as well. What would God do as he comes into our lives, as he were to look at our lives? Would there be things that he would overturn, throw out, change? And so our text this morning begins in Mark 11, beginning in verse 15. It says, "So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares or merchandise through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we're told on the first day when he came in, he went and looked in the temple. Now he comes back the next day, and as he's there, he sees the temple that's there, and you could picture the temple that was there, and within the temple, you have the Holy of Holies. Outside the temple, you have an area known as the women's court, and then you have the area where the Gentiles would be as well. And Jesus comes in, and as he goes to the temple, he sees it being like a swap meet. There's people that are there, and they're the money changers. They're there and they have their money, and the reason why is because it's necessary because of the temple tax that all the offerings had to be paid in the local currency. And so the people would come from afar, literally hundreds of thousands or millions more people than normally would be in Jerusalem have come because it's the time of Passover. And so they would come in and they would have to pay the temple tax, but they'd have to do it with the local currency, and there'd be people there exchanging for the local currency, and as a result, charging the people and taking advantage of the fact that they have to have a local currency. And so they're there, they're the money changers, they're doing all these things, and anybody that's traveled internationally, you know that there's good places to exchange money and there's bad places to exchange money. There's places where you go into an airport and you may pay one of the highest rates there at the airport versus if you were to go someplace in town, you might be able to get a much better rate. Well, here, they're charging these people more than likely the highest rate they possibly can. Not only that, but there's those that are selling animals. There's oxen, there's sheep, there's doves. And the way that it worked is that the animals that were to be presented for a sacrifice had to be approved by the high priest. And so what they would do would be that they would take certain animals and they would bless them and say, these ones are approved. And so there'd be all of these animals there, and they'd be bringing these animals into the temple and selling them, but selling them at a price that is much higher than what you would be able to buy outside of the temple. And the people that would bring their own animals in would not be guaranteed that it would be approved. Very easy for the high priest to say, nope, there's a blemish there, send that one away. And so the people would come, and they're buying and they're selling these animals, and Jesus is looking at all this taking place. And it's not that he just reacts by saying, gosh, I wish that they didn't do that. Or this is different than how people have done it in the past. You see that he starts overthrowing the tables. Driving out those money changers and those that are selling the animals. Previously, in a different account in John, we see that when he goes in to cleanse the temple in the early part of his ministry, he comes in with a whip and just literally starts driving everybody out. But we look at it as he's doing this, overturning the tables, and you could just imagine people looking and saying, what on earth is going on? That he says to the people, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You have made it a den of thieves. My house is supposed to be something that is a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place that is to be holy. It's supposed to be a place where you are worshiping and you're studying the word, you're reading scriptures, you're together, and it's a time where you're there to worship God and to come to him in prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves. There's a bunch of thieves that are here, and they're taking advantage of all the people, and he just starts overturning the tables as he's there. It's not a small thing in the heart of our God when he sees these kind of things taking place. House is to be a house of prayer. You see in Isaiah 56 where he says in verse 7, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56. Shouldn't my house be a house of prayer? And you look and you just see sin after sin taking place within the hearts of the people. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah for a moment, to chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And keep your finger there in Mark, as we'll be back there in a moment. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see another example of this where in verse 1, it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And he says to Jeremiah, stand in the gate in the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. It's a radical passage here as you look at what God's saying to his people in the time of Jeremiah. Go and just tell them, this is what I see. The people are there saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God says, and he says, you're there and you steal and you murder and you commit adultery and you swear falsely and you burn incense to these false gods. You walk after these false gods that you don't even know. And then you come and you stand in my house, which is called by my name, and you say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. I look at that, and I see that throughout all of church history. You see God's people coming into the house, and it's one thing that takes place within church, and it's something totally radically different that takes place outside of church. You look and you see inconsistencies that occur, or even within the church, where within a church service, the things that are taking place are things that are just wrong. It's false. They're leading the people astray. We looked at some of this just in the last couple of weeks. I think of when people say things like, if you want to be healed from this, then just give money to have seed money that comes in. If you give money, and in faith, write the largest check you possibly can write. And if you don't have enough money in your account, then put it on a credit card. But extend yourself as far as you possibly can. And in faith, believe that you can have healing from your disease. Then you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. I just look at that, and there's no doubt in my mind that if Christ were within that church, there'd be tables that are overturned, saying, the den of thieves. It's wicked. When someone says, one of the biggest faith healer ministries around, saying, if someone dies that's a loved one of yours, don't call anybody, don't do anything. Wait for one of my services to come on TV and then take their hand and put it on the TV. And if you have enough faith, they'll rise again from the dead. Look at that. I think that's just wickedness. It's wickedness. And if they don't rise again from the dead, it's because you didn't have enough faith to have them rise again from the dead. And I'll tell you guys, this is probably the biggest televangelist that is around today. When you have this kind of stuff taking place, there's no doubt in my mind that Christ would look upon that and say, I'm overturning tables. You guys have made my house a den of thieves. He says here, you say we're delivered to do all these abominations. It's possible for us to be here in our church this morning, and the things that take place in our lives outside are such that God would say, you say that you're delivered to do these abominations. I'll just ask for forgiveness. I'll sin that grace might abound. I'll do that. And you hear the heart of God saying, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. See, it's possible for us within Reverence Bible Church to come to a place of forgetting that God sees everything that takes place. That God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts when we come to him in prayer. He knows our hearts when we come to him in worship. He knows our hearts when we give. He knows our hearts when we serve. He knows everything about us. We look and we see over and over again in Scripture where God calls the church to repentance. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2. You look here and several churches are mentioned. Some people look at this and say these are actual churches that were around at that particular time. Others would look and say this is a picture of all churches throughout history, different churches throughout history, and some would look and say this pertains even to us today, as far as our lives, and some of our lives represent a certain church, and others other churches, and some people look and say it's all of the above. But we look at this and we can appreciate what's being said. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, you begin where he says in verse 2 to the church of Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and then you cannot bear those who are evil. I've seen it. I know your works. I see it. You're those that you labor. Patience is there, and you can't bear those who do evil. But then if you look down at verse 4, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and you remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To one church, he says, you do the things. You're there, and I see your works, your labor, your patience, and you hate evil. But nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left it. It's not something where God says, gosh, I wish you had it. I mean, he literally goes on and says, repent and do the first works again. This pertains to us today. It may be that we're in a place where we're going to church, we're serving, we're working, we're doing all the things that we think we ought to do. We hate evil. And yet, God would look upon us and say, but you've left your first love. There was a time where you loved me. You thought about me all the time. You just wanted to spend time with me. You just wanted to please me. It wasn't about doing all the activities. It was about me. And you've left that. There's a change that has occurred in your heart to where that's not there anymore. Repent. Do the first works again. You see, with the church of Pergamos in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. He tells this church, you hold to some false doctrine and you eat things that are sacrificed to idols and you commit sexual immorality. That's wrong. I have this against you. I want to cleanse this from your house. We live in a time where sexual immorality is as bad as I would think it has been, as it has ever been in history. Incredible wickedness that occurs. And God says, flee that. Repent from that. Also with the church of Thyatira, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. To the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. There's a name that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. To the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's many that would say that this would represent the church in the United States today more than possibly any of these other churches. We live in an affluent time. We really do. I mean, even if we're at a place right now where finances are tight and we're struggling, some of you may be in a place where jobs have been lost or commissions are gone, or you're in a place where there's no overtime anymore, and literally you're just behind in your payments and things are difficult. We still have food and we still have housing in which the world has never known. And I remember being in Sudan, where there was these people that had been driven from an area, and I landed in this area where there was literally just thousands of these little tiny huts that were made out of grass that sat about 3 or 4 feet high, and there was several people in each one of them, and the only way they could have been in there is what was if they all just huddled together as closely as they possibly could. And when the rains came in, there was just, I mean, you're just laying there in water. You go to church in places like China or in places like Vietnam, and you look and you see the suffering that takes place, and literally people that they just try to share their crops with one another so they can have enough food for their family to eat. Went to Pakistan and saw the church there. And I love the church in Pakistan. Just amazing, amazing believers that are there. But being there and seeing these people where they say, we have to have on our ID card what religion we are. Ours says Christian. We can't get a job. If our ID card says we're Christians, the jobs that we get are, we're the street sweepers. And they were the street sweepers. I remember standing in this yard area that was probably, I don't know, no bigger than this room, just open to the sky. There must have been 1,500 people standing as close as they possibly could together, and it was the church. Just there, just so eager to hear God's word and to worship together. But these guys, they have as little as they could possibly have. And you can go around the world and find place after place where there's Christians and they have never even heard of a flushing toilet before. And it's possible for us to be at a place where we say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And God says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know. We live in a society where a pastor of one local church that is in the midst of bankruptcy up there in Anaheim. Pastor said the biggest problem with the church isn't sin, it's a low self-esteem. What? A low self-esteem is the biggest problem within the church? Not sin? Biggest problem people have is low self-esteem? We live in a time where that is what's being taught. We just have to have a high self-esteem. We have to have high thoughts. And I think God would go in places where doctrine like that is being taught, as far as the biggest problem is man having a low self-esteem, and say, there needs to be tables that are overturned in areas like this. It needs to be overturned. We need to talk about what God says in his word. I think that God going to churches where it seems like God's word is never open and all that takes place is just a message on psychology of some sort of how to have a high self-esteem or how to handle anxiety or how to do well in work. And just think, preach the word. Don't make my house a psychology office. Preach the word. He tells them over and over again in Scripture, preach the word. Preach it. To go through and say, what is it that God says? You see, with the Church of Philadelphia, where it says here, Revelation 3:7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. I want to be a church like that. Even though we have little strength, we still, God says, you keep my word. You keep my word. You don't deny my name. You keep my word. You don't deny my name. You have little strength, but you keep my word. I look at this and I just think, God has a purpose for the church. He's laid out for us so clearly what it is that we are to do, what it is that we are to be like, how it is that we're to function. And for us at Reverence Bible Church, we ought not to immediately assume that we're in the good class of where we ought to be. Typically, it's easier for us to look and say, yeah, that church up north that teaches the self-esteem doctrine, bad. These guys that are saying, put your dead family member's hand on the TV, bad. These guys that are just doing the psychology message, bad. Those guys that are saying there's no such thing as absolutes or absolute truth, bad. Those that are in a place of not teaching God's word, bad. But it's possible for us to also look at ourselves and say, but are we caring for those that are in need? Are we loving our brothers and sisters as we love ourselves? Are we in a place of being lukewarm? Are we in a place of having lost our first love? Are we as a church in a place where we're faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Do our lives outside of church match up with what God has called us to in his word? Are we faithfully proclaiming God's word? Are we faithfully teaching doctrine? Are we looking into the deep things of God and studying them, but having it not do something that causes pride inside of us, but makes it so that we adore him and love him more? In our time of worship, is it such that our worship isn't just about half-hearted singing to him or half-hearted study of his word, but is it such that it's just, I love the things of God and I love him? And as a result, I want my life to reflect that. I want it just to reflect that. You look at the woman that comes to Christ where he was there at the well. And most of you know the story. She comes and Jesus asks for a drink. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, Samaritan woman? And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he'd give you living water. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then she says, when Jesus asked her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman says, I have no husband. She says to her, you have said, well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And then she changes the subject and says, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And Jesus says, sir, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The reason why I bring that up is because you look at this woman that comes, and what does Jesus deal with her with? First, you see that he says, drink from me, the fountain of living water. It begins with the proclamation of the gospel and knowing that it's not just a matter of drinking of the things of this world or just coming in and belonging to a group of people that are loving. It's drinking from the fountain of living waters and seeing what true and living faith is in the gospel. Then from there, it's you have five husbands, and the one that you're living with is not your husband, is dealing with her life and how she is living, a change that must occur in her life. And then it goes to worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. And I look at that and I just think, that's what we should be doing here on a regular basis, proclaiming the gospel. Who's the fountain of living water? Saying that this is what God's word says as far as how we're supposed to live and worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. I'm looking and saying, is that what takes place within our hearts, within our church? Is it spirit and in truth? Is it with every ounce of our soul in the truth of the solid knowledge of God's word and who he is and what he has done and who we are and our depravity, our sinfulness, and looking at what it is that he's accomplished and what it is that he'll continue to do for us as he molds us and conforms us into his image. What is it that's in store for us in the future? As a child of God for all eternity, the result should be spirit and in truth. For the course of history, we've seen God over and over again say, there needs to be changes that take place amongst my people. Repent. Do the first things again. Think of that time in history in which we would celebrate today, Reformation Sunday. A time when the church had gone to a place of being so far from what God had called them to. They were collecting indulgences there in the 1500s. People paid money to the church. They went on pilgrimages. They tried to receive forgiveness of sins by trying to reduce their own purgatory and the purgatory of their loved ones. Johann Tetzel during that time said, quote, you should know, whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms into the box as his confessor counsels him will have all his sins forgiven. So why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming and saying, have pity on me, have pity on me. We're suffering severe punishment and pain from which you could rescue us. That's what was being taught. Pope commissioned Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences to raise money to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Put money into the box, and someone from purgatory comes out. The Reformation wasn't something that was small. It was looking at it and saying, there's corruption that's there. The Bible says that you're saved by faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. The Bible said, preach the word, and yet the word was not accessible to the common people at all. Bible teaches that we are all in a position as brothers and sisters in Christ, the sainthood of all believers, and yet what was being taught was that wasn't the case. priesthood of all believers. But what was being taught was that wasn't the case. And we look at this and we see also just corruption that had come in. And we see a time where God used a particular man to say, this isn't right. I mean, he lived as a monk in an Augustinian monastery. He tells us that he'd wake up early in the morning to pray at 1 a.m., to pray, to work, to read. He fasted regularly, prayed for hours every single day. Adhered with extreme diligence to the sacrament of penance. And Luther wrote to the Duke of Saxony later on, he said, I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. He said, if I continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, my prayers, my reading, and other labors. But then something happened in him because he started focusing on the Bible verse coming from Romans chapter 1 where it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of Christ to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It kept coming into his mind over and over again, the just shall live by faith. He started studying the scriptures and seeing that there's inconsistencies within the church versus what it is that God says. And it was then that he, on October 31st of 1517, nailed up his 95 thesis on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And we're the fruit of God making changes in the church at that time. Look at these things and say, how does this apply to us today? We need to pray that there be reformation take place within the church in America, abroad, and here specifically at Reverence Bible Church. It is so easy for the world to creep in. It's so easy for us to come to a place where in our own lives God would overturn tables. See, get that out. Get that out. There's sexual immorality that's there. Get it out. Repent. You've lost your first love. Come back. You're in a place of being lukewarm. Realize that you're poor, blind, naked, that you're wretched, that you are in need of a Savior. And God would do that. He would call each one of us to that. It's just the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of His Word, the faithful preaching of His Word, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, coming to Him in prayer, recognizing that we could pray for this election, and God calls us to be people who pray. We could pray for one another. We could pray for those that are in need. We could pray for the sick. We can know that He can heal people. But we need to be those that pray. Something that we look at and just say, God, show us. There is zeal for Your house. You tell us that. And also for His temple being Your body, the temple of God. There is zeal for His house there. And looking and saying, God, show me. You can just look at the examples that we gave in this brief time and look and say, yeah, there's areas Christ would overturn that. For sure He would overturn that in my life. For sure He hates that that's there. He for sure hates my attitude when I'm there. He hates that. And look and say, God, I want to repent. I want to go back to the first things. He loves You and desires for us to be in a place where our entire lives are worship unto Him. Overturning the tables there in that temple is there walking through there, as bringing their merchandise through, or doing the money changing stuff and selling all the animals and all the negotiations, all that stuff that's taking place. The thing that he liked, that disliked the most, was just such a lack of reverence there within his house. It was to be a house of prayer. They made it a den of thieves. When we started Reverence Bible Church, actually way before Megan Tracy came to me this last week and said, gosh, it must have been 8 or 9 years ago that we were out on a retreat, and you said, someday I'd love to have a church called Reverence, and I would want pews in that church. I don't remember saying that, but I can remember thinking it. The reason why I think that is because I just so badly desire for us as a church to be in a place where there's reverence for him. Just because our name is that doesn't mean that's what takes place in each one of our hearts. Reverence for him. When we come into the church, there's reverence for him. In a time of worship, there's reverence. As we approach his word, there's reverence. That we have such a gigantic view of God that it affects every area of our lives. When we see him overturn tables, we look and we say, he's right. I need to get that out of my life. By his grace, I need to pray and just, I need that gone. He's holy. He's called us to holy. Be holy as I am holy, he tells us. A commitment to truth, a commitment to doctrine, a commitment to prayer. We're to realize that it's not this world that's all about us and we're in the midst of all of it, and then we think about God every once in a while. But having reverence for him to where we have such a gigantic view of God that we realize that he's always before us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He's acquainted with all our ways. He's holy and he's perfect. He has died on the cross for the remission of our sins, for our forgiveness of sins. And he calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The verse that is there within our church comes from Hebrews 12:28, as far as like our theme verse, where it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If the people in Mark chapter 11 thought this way, there wouldn't have been tables that were overturned. And likewise within our lives. You're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word. Lord, you tell us in Mark 11 that just in the last days of your life here that you went into the temple and you overturned tables. You drove out the money changers. But Matthew tells us that right after you did that, that you healed all those that came to you. What an amazing God we serve. Our God is a consuming fire, and yet he is so quick to heal and to restore. Lord, if there's tables that need to be overturned at Reverence Bible Church, Lord, I pray that you would do that. Cause us to be right where you want us to be. I pray that our doctrine would be right. Preaching of your word would be faithful, Lord, that the proclamation of the gospel would go forth here and even to the uttermost parts of the world. That when we worship here in song and in every other capacity, Lord, that it would be in spirit and in truth. I pray that there'd be love for one another in such a way that is just biblical and right, and as you call us to. Help us to be a healthy church, Lord. And help each member who is a temple of God to be in a place where they also are healthy, following you, living for you. Lord, we see problems throughout the church, throughout all of history. But for me, I'd venture to say for each person here, we see problems within our own lives, Lord. Help us deal with those first, that we may present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. Now, as we approach you in worship, Lord, I pray that you would find, by your grace, the worship here to be in spirit and in truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.